So we are in chapter 5/6. There's no hard and fast lines. We get to overlap, cover ground we've already covered, move forward. Using questions and answering those questions, what question has been answered in 118 through 320? This is all by memory, but you can look down at your Bible. Maybe these bold, uninspired headings will give you some reminders. What question would you say is answered in 118 through 320? What's that? Okay. That was declared in 116 and 17. Well, it's also declared in 118. Sort of. But you're on the right track for sure. It relates to salvation. Not who needs it, because that everyone needs it has been declared. Yeah. More so the why question. But you could use the who question, right? Whoever has creation and doesn't acknowledge God or give thanks to Him, that person's under the wrath of God. They need the gospel. Or whoever has the law, right? So who is everyone, but more so the why, everyone needs it. Whether you have only general revelation and creation, or even if you have the law, whichever you have, whoever sins with the law will be judged, whoever sins without it, and the heart, the root, the center, the source of all sin comes down to that issue that's there in around 121. What is that issue? I've already said it, actually. Generally speaking, the heart, the root, the source of all sin comes down to what is not done, as mentioned there in chapter 1, verses 21-ish. Acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. Yeah. All sin is really various expressions or manifestations or symptoms of that root heart issue. So yeah, he's answering sort of the why question. Why does everyone need the gospel? Why is everyone guilty before God in His righteous judgment, His wrath? And then into, who's pink? Moving into chapter 3, halfway through chapter 3, or 321 through 4, what question is answered there? Remember, these are simple questions. Any investigation, you'd ask these questions. When studying your Bible, you want to ask these questions. Who, what, how, where, when, why. You want to see what questions they're asking. You all want to be careful not to make sure you're asking a question of the text it doesn't answer. But what are you mouthing there? I saw your lip syncing. How, what? Yeah, how. And what's the answer? Yes. Is that a new concept? No, because he goes back to whom? And Abraham was before or after the law. He was counted as righteous before or after he was circumcised. That's why I'm moving over here. He's before. And yet it's how? By faith. And that was written not only for his sake, but also for ours. Right? So we move into the how, focusing on the fact that it's by faith. What do we have, by and large? What question do we have answered? I know we haven't gotten through 8, but from what we started looking at in chapter 5, and we're going to get into chapter 6, what question seems to be answered here? Faith in whom? We get more on Christ, especially in chapter 6. We get We get information on the instruction on the Spirit too in chapter 8. It's actually up on the board already in that section. Yeah, results, but thinking about our questions, who, what, where, when, how, right? So this is the how. This section, by and large, is the what. In other words, what are the results? To use that word, what are the results of salvation through faith? And right away in chapter 5, that sort of stands out. If you turn to chapter 5 for a moment, and remember, the small little connecting words and pronouns and all these things are important for understanding the flow of the discourse or the argument. In chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right, 3:21 through the end of 4, we have, through Him, we have, and we rejoice more than that, we, verse 6, while we, and all the way down to verse 11, more than that, we also. So, by and large, what we're saying now is this section is about the what. What comes with this salvation through the gospel? What are the results? What happens? And it's not simply, okay, you're no longer under God's wrath, but what does that mean? Just as in chapter 1, we got a lot of insight into what it means to be under God's wrath right here and now, right? What happens as a result of not acknowledging God or giving thanks to Him, the expression of God's wrath in the here and now? What happens? No, I'm back to chapter 1. What comes with, what are the results of being under the wrath of God? And right away, the newer emoji with the tongue hanging out, one eye bigger than the other, and the head going like this, comes to mind. Mind. Hint, hint. What are the results of that? What comes about from being under God's wrath? A debased mind, darkened understanding. Let me put it in simple language. We get stupider and stupider. Sin makes you stupid. Sin is stupid, and when you sin, you get stupider. Right? And it's easy to look at some of these botched criminal things and go, really? You don't see the video camera? You get stuck in the convenience store door trying to get out through the glass hole you broke instead of just reaching and unlocking it. I mean, I've seen some really funny things. You're like, really? But they've got their mind on what? Going and taking that which isn't theirs and to bring some sort of pleasure themselves or whatever they're going to do with the money or the food they steal. Food, eat it, right? But we look at that and we go, oh yeah, we get it, right? Criminals aren't the smartest people around, are they? Some of them are. Those are the most dangerous, right? Criminals aren't the smartest people around, but criminals are just sinners who are sinning in a particular way that our society, at least for the moment, happens to say is wrong. That changes, of course. God's standard never changes. And the more we live in our, no, I will not acknowledge you or give thanks to you, we're given over to a darkened, a depraved, a perverse, a twisted mind, so that we call that which is bad, good. That which we know, whoever does that deserves to die. That's kind of chapter 1. It's what happens when you're under the wrath of God. And so we get the opposite now. Sort of what happens when, through the gospel, the power of God for salvation, you have been, I walked too quickly, my page is all blue, you have been justified by faith. What happens? That's what we're getting into here. But of course, we've got something else that maybe, is it on topic or off topic, if we're getting the topic right, starting in 6:12. I mean 5:12. Let's pick up there and we'll see whether or not it fits into what the results are, what we have. Sean, you want to start? 5:12. Take a paragraph. Hop up to Ryan behind you. Cross over and we'll zigzag our way through. Just get through chapter 5. What question is being answered here, starting in verse 12, where we started, through the end of the chapter? Does this talk at all about what we have? Does it talk at all about what the one who has faith has? Yeah, it's in there, isn't it? But our attention is drawn to a different issue in this section more so. What we have is definitely in there. You've got the free gift, verse 17, receive abundance of grace and the free gift, which the free gift is mentioned up in verse 15. And then 21, the end of the section, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is grace and righteousness, eternal life. So what the person who has faith in Christ has is definitely here. But another question is being answered a little more so. What question? Therefores are very important in Scripture. This section starts with a therefore. See your lips moving, Ryan. What question is he answering? Starting with the therefore. I saw lips moving, thought maybe the wheels were spinning. It's going to make you think out loud. Yeah, but what question of the who, all, why, how, by faith, what they get, so who, what, how, where, when, why, what question is being answered? In other words, he's explaining something and it answers a question. It's the who? Yes. Right, and the who tells us what other answers what other question? The who is the answer to a different question. You're right. The who is there. Sort of. Look at the words here. Again, start with the simple words. Therefore, just as this happened, Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sin, for sin indeed, yet death reigned, but the free gift is not like, for if the one man, so just as this happened, what is it, what question is he answering about sin coming into the world? How it came into the world. How did it come into the world? Through Adam. There's your who. See, he's explaining that sin came in through Adam, and this justification, this peace with God, this eternal life, this free gift, comes through Jesus. So he's answering the how question. He's answering how we get what we get, and the focus of the answer to the how question is most definitely a who. Jesus. So this section, I would still argue, is mostly about the what, but as he goes through it, he also will talk about the how and the who. And you'll find this in Scripture. No matter who wrote the letter, you'll find it again and again and again. Even in the Old Testament. Both what God's people have and what God's people are supposed to do. Think about commands, instructions, so they're beings. So what God's people have and what they are supposed to do is always connected to and must remain connected to the how they have it. Otherwise, you end up with an ism. You end up with moralism or legalism. I hit this topic all the time because that's where we go. We tend to go to, it's the right thing, so do it. Or, this is what you should do in order to have favor with God. But this chapter in particular makes it very clear. How is it that we have been justified? Oh, by faith. And what do we have? We have peace with God. And we have all this stuff, but how do we have it? Oh, we have it because I acknowledged God and gave thanks to Him. Because we have the law and we followed it. No. Because Jesus, who succeeded through His obedience to bring about the reversal of what Adam brought about, another who, through his disobedience. It's because of Jesus. It's through Jesus. His work, what He accomplished. So all of a sudden, turning to the how we have with it, this how is a means. We have salvation by grace through faith, the means through which it comes to us. This how is the means in terms of the source, what has brought it about or who has brought it about. And this is not out of place. If you look at the pattern of Scripture, they're always connected. And they must be. They must be. If you have eternal life and peace with God, it is not because you cleaned up your life. It's not because you stopped drinking, smoking, chewing, dancing, and doing those things, right? No. It's because of what Jesus did. It's because of what Jesus did. And this, in this whole next section, 5, 6, 7, 8, there's going to be this constant going back between what is true for the Christian and how it's true. You could also answer the why it's true, but how it's true. Right? Just glance down at chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So this gets to, you know, what should we be doing? Should we be sinning? By no means! Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? So what is true for the Christian from verse 2? The Christian is what to sin? Dead to sin. That's what we have. Deadness to sin. That sounds like a, well, that's a wonderful thing. I've got deadness. You have a deadness to sin, right? And how did that come about? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We get to the who? Who answers the how? It's Jesus. His death. What He accomplished. So it's not a strange thing at all. He's going to keep doing it even through into chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. You get to chapter 9, and you get to the issue of the Hebrews, the Jews, 10, 11. It still always comes back to that this is because of the work of Jesus, which is where the letter started. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. The theology, the doctrine, what's said in those intros? Pay attention. Letter after letter, Paul's in particular, will come up again throughout the letters. That's exactly what we have going on here. See it in 1 Corinthians 2. This morning, a little later on, hopefully you'll see it. Hopefully I'll point that out and make it clear. You see it here. So we can divide this letter up this way. And these sections are generally about a given topic, answering a given question, but that doesn't mean the other questions aren't brought back in, or the other topics or the other issues aren't brought back in. And this is especially true with what the Christian has and what the Christian is to do. And I'll genericize it to what God's people have and what God's people are supposed to do. It always gets back to how they have what they have, and that's through a gracious work of God. Just think Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. He gives them those commands, right? And those commands are given to them because they're His people, because He redeemed them by a mighty outstretched arm from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He has made them His people by what He did. And now, having made them His people, they are to live as His people. That describes the Christian too. Now there's a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant, right? The difference is the final sacrifice of Christ hasn't happened. The permanent sealing and indwelling presence of the Spirit hasn't happened. You have to use the word permanent. The Holy Spirit's at work in the Old Testament. If not, no one would believe. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Has anyone accept God's Word as wisdom so that they trust Him at His Word? The Spirit must work. The Spirit's always worked. If there's anyone who has faith, it's a work of the Spirit. But under the New Covenant, there's the permanent indwelling, Ephesians chapter 1, sealed by the Holy Spirit, wherein this there is a circumcising of the heart of God's people. And that's what makes God's people God's people. But it's still true that there in Exodus 19, God is speaking to His people, and they're His people because of what He did in Egypt. And they're going to be His people in the promised land with Him in His presence because of what He would do, looking forward from Exodus 19. What would He do? He would conquer all their enemies. They had to trust him, yes, but he's the one that does that. So that when they're in the promised land, they're in the promised land because of what he did. They're his people in the promised land because of what he did. And they are now supposed to behave as his people because he has made them his people. It's parallel. It's the same. And that's because God doesn't change. The way he's doing things doesn't change. His salvation, how he reconciles people to himself doesn't change. And the why his people are to do what they're supposed to do never changes. It always gets back to him and what he's done. So we see that at work here as we get to Romans chapter 5, the first part. Like, oh, this is all about what we get now. The results of this justification by faith. I want to use those words specifically. It's repeated here throughout Romans. But then there's this transition halfway through chapter 5. Well, is that weird? No, it's not weird. It's common, typical throughout Scripture. And it must be the standard mode of operation for us. It must be typical for us. You should, we should absolutely be thinking about ourselves in terms of who we are, identity, but not as the world talks about it. Our identity as Christians, as God's people. And what we should be doing as such. But never separated from, never divorced from how it is that we have become God's people. How it is we become Christians. How it is we have what we have. Who is it that has brought about what we have that also enables us to do what we should be doing as God's people? So I'm picking up on a general concept here in Scripture that is true in this section as we're moving our way through Romans and capturing the flow of thought in the... Can I think of a better word than argument? What's a better word than argument? Defense, discussion. We think of argument and we tend to think of the back and forth argument. But he really is laying out a case here. Kind of like our court of law, a lawyer would lay out a case and lay out all the issues and make points from each issue based upon the evidence and then string it all together. And that's what he is doing in reference to the gospel being the power of God for salvation to all who believe. 1:16-17. Which is what he wants to come preach to these Christians, the gospel, in order to strengthen them. And in place of his physical presence, he's writing to them the gospel. Sense make that? I want to bring up two theological, doctrinal issues that you are, one of them, I think you're probably so familiar with, but I want to just take the moment to bring it up because this is not the only place, but this is an excellent place in Scripture to see this. And then another one. The first one is, I mentioned it a moment ago in that phrase, justification by faith. What does that mean? What doesn't that mean? Justification by faith. And I'll look at 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Yes, and so you're using the word charges because justification does carry with it sort of a legal kind of courtroom, guilty kind of sound. Absolutely right. So the charges against us that would render us guilty and therefore under God's just punishment or wrath is no longer counted against us because of what Jesus did. And I will split hairs and change one of your words. Through our faith, not because of our faith. Because ultimately the source is God and what He's done in Christ. And it is by grace, gift of God, through faith in Jesus. But the focus there is absolutely right, and this is so, I believe, this is so common to us, we're thinking like, yeah, what's your point? Well, I'll get to it in just a second. But yes, that it's through trusting in what Jesus did, and may I add the words now, and some of you know where I'm going then, only through trusting in what Jesus did. What historical upheaval and situation am I referring to by bringing up the word only? Faith alone. Only faith. You gonna say it, Ron? Right. And solely because of the work of the other. Solely. Only because of the work of Christ. It's justification by faith, not because of our faith or by our faith, but it's faith in Him. Right? Sola fide. Faith alone. Ben, you know where I'm going? Yeah, to what? Reformation. Prior to that time frame, Martin Luther was not the only one. And I find people who in church, who grew up in the church, don't know really what took place there. So I gotta take a moment to talk about this because it's also applicable today. But by and large, this doctrine of justification by faith, that it's solely trusting in the work of Christ, got lost in the church. There were men, I pick on men in particular because they were the leaders and they were the ones usually burnt at the stake or run out of town or whatever, but there were women and children also who ended up getting burnt at the stake. Whether it be England or Germany or down in Geneva, but there was up to that point in time, the gospel had really gotten lost in a doctrine of works. Justification by works. Not by faith, but by works. It's still the official Catholic doctrine. Yes, you believe in Jesus, and He starts the flow of grace, but you've got to do what you've got to do to increase that grace. That's also where Mary and the saints come in. And they can get you more grace, so you can either spend less time in purgatory, or just, you know, go to heaven. It's Jesus plus. And Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who was reading, if any, the scriptures in Latin, the Vulgate, which is not the best translation of the Greek. But then reading the Psalms in Hebrew and Romans in Greek, he was born again. He went from trying to do all the right things to beating himself, disciplining himself, that he would have favor with God and have peace with God, to understanding, work of the Spirit, that justification is by faith alone. In Christ alone. There's five solas, five onlys of the Reformation. And they are by and large a contradicting of, a correcting of, a rebuking of some of the tenets of the church at that point in time. And sola fide, faith alone, is one of them. And you see it here in Romans, where Martin Luther, he's not the only one to realize that or to get persecuted for it. He escaped. He was kidnapped by friendly people to help him escape getting the physical condemnation or punishment. And in hiding, he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the German common language. There were others, but it was over this issue. It is a divisive issue. And it creeps into our thinking constantly because it's natural to us. The concept of getting because we've earned it is natural to us. And largely, or to a certain degree, for a good reason. You should not expect a paycheck if you have not worked for it. You should not expect to pass the exam or the audit or get good grades if you haven't worked for it. But being justified, having peace with God, 5:1, is only through Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, trusting, and only trusting in Him. But it creeps into our thinking when, if you ever start to think that, well, maybe things aren't going well, or things are going well, related to whether or not you've been doing your Bible study. Oh man, I've been running the wrong direction. I need to get back into reading God's Word, and then that's true. There's truth in that. But being in God's Word doesn't get you right with God. Man, I've been making all the wrong choices, running all the wrong direction. I need to get back to meeting with the church on Sunday morning. That's good, and there's truth in that. Do not forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. However, joining in a meeting with the church on Sunday morning doesn't make you right with God. That's why some people have, you know, they've ruffled some feathers saying that the church doesn't save you, and some people get upset about that, especially certain Catholics. There's no salvation outside of the church. But we're saved into the church, not because of the church. Our eyes are opened by grace so that we understand the Scripture. We want to read the Scripture to know our God and our Savior. And yes, what He would have of us, His will in our life, and walk in it to His glory, to our great blessing. But that doesn't save us. That doesn't make us right with Him. It's only the work of Christ that makes us right with God. A lot of blood was spilled over that doctrine that we take for granted. And while there's no spilling of blood today between denominations, if you will, or between the church and the Roman Catholic run state, the concept in there, the idea of works, is with us to the day Christ returns. Because it's in our flesh. It's part of our fallen reality because of Adam. There's another concept that's no idea what time it is because that clock is completely okay. So one more doctrine or theological concept that comes up here that I don't know if you're as familiar with, and this gets every now and then it comes up and people want to get rid of this, and the two are related. But it comes up to the issue of, and see if you, whoever's heard this phrase can raise their hand, penal substitution. Anybody else hear that phrase before? Penal substitution. Ron already described it. It's just some fancy words for describing the fact that Jesus, He, in His death, was receiving the punishment for a crime or a transgression. That God was punishing Jesus on the cross Jesus was accepting that willingly. He was taking the penalty, the punishment, for our crime, though. Substitute. That's where the substitution word comes in. Penal substitution. That Jesus really was, and I use the word wrath, understanding that it means the exacting of God's justice. Jesus was satisfying God's wrath, His justice, through His death on the cross, taking our place. Now, that idea is, I'm trusting, is rather familiar to you, that yes, Jesus takes our place. He pays the price. He takes the debt. He becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. God had made Him who knew no sin and become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That concept, that's not strange to you, but maybe the phrase was, apparently, penal substitution. But every now and then, you get someone trying to go back and say that, well, Jesus wasn't taking our place in the sense of actually satisfying God's wrath. He wasn't getting punished. He was demonstrating, Romans 5:8, the love of God. And where they go with it is to solely focus on the issue of God's love and God being loving. And where they usually end up is, in the end, everyone's saved. And they get there through John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and they focus on Jesus being a demonstration of God's love, and they get rid of penal substitution, Jesus paying a price, in order to open up the door of salvation to those who never believe in Jesus. The most recent one that I can remember is a few years ago, Rob Bell, Love Wins. Maybe you never heard of it. Good for you. It keeps coming up again and again. All these things come up again and again. All the doctrinal heresies the church dealt with in the first 500 years of the church just comes up again and again in a different package. Right? And you got to go back to the same source through which God opened Luther's eyes. Scripture. But Jesus was actually satisfying God's righteousness. A price was paid. A penalty was exacted. Because God, yes, is love, but He is also just. What is wrong must be called wrong, and those who have partaken in it must give account for it. Or someone else can do that for them, so that through faith in that someone else, you can be counted as righteous or justified. Those two issues, the biblical understanding of them, that it's through faith alone and Christ alone, His work, and that His work involves Him actually paying a penalty that we deserve. He takes our place. He's our substitute. Penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, is what is there in Romans, and those issues just come back up again and again in various forms, sometimes blatant and in your face, like in Martin Luther's day, but today in our country, usually all the more subtle, and they're related, and the reason we keep being buying into them or are attracted to them is because they appeal to our flesh, our selfishness, our pride. We want to be right before God by what we've done. And we don't want there to really be a penalty, for disobeying Him. We just want God to be love and just wash it all over. And it's all good. And in the end, ultimately, everyone's going to be with God. That is not what God is saying in Romans. It's only through faith in Christ. The gospel. That's the power of God for salvation. You kick those thoughts around some more. Those topics, if you never heard about them before, they show up in various ways and even in our own lives and application and thinking. But it's only what Christ has done. And we're right with God through faith in Christ and Him alone. It's never Christ plus. Never. Join me in prayer. Father, Your ways, they confound us. You, who You are, eternal, infinite, independent, holy, loving, gracious, abounding in steadfast loving kindness, and yet by no means will You leave the guilty unpunished. You are just. And that You have brought all that together, or all of who You are is expressed in Jesus succeeding to overcome where Adam rebelled, is to Your glory and praise. Father in heaven, I pray that You would mercifully continue to grant us an understanding of who You are and what You've done, what Christ has accomplished, what that means for the Christian, what that means for the non-Christian, what that means for how we're to live. Father, renew our minds, as it says there in Romans 12, renew our minds continually as we're going through Romans, as we're going through our days. May our thoughts be on Your word, that our thoughts become Your thoughts, that we would live in keeping with the mind of Christ that You have granted us through a work of Your Holy Spirit. And may we go forth with great confidence, personal assurance in the gospel being Your power for salvation. And may that dramatically affect how we live and our concern for those who have never heard and believed. In Jesus' name, amen.